things in here. These are, this is a good news, bad news, with the bad news first kind of a thing. Jesus has already told them some hard things. We'll look today, if you can stick your finger over in Luke chapter 22. We'll look at Jesus having to say a hard thing to Peter, who was not in the frame of mind to hear it, but he needed to. And after the hard things that he was had been saying to them, they needed words of comfort. Love compels you to tell people the truth, even when it's not what they want to hear. In fact, the more that you love them and the more they need to hear it, the more, after a while, you don't care how they're going to respond. You're compelled to tell them the truth. Peter needed to know he was not as strong as he thought he was. They all needed to know that it was not going to go down the way they thought. It's why Jesus had to tell them at last count 9 times that he was going to be put to death. He also told them he was going to raise from the dead. They forgot. They panicked. They just missed it. So, let us listen up as we look at it. I need a little bit more monitor, somebody, because I can't hear, and I'm talking louder than I need to. Did anybody hear that? Thank you. I don't have much voice left. Starting at verse 34, this is the part Peter missed of chapter 13. A new command I give you, or I'm giving you now a new command. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He told them to love each other, to love everybody many times. That wasn't the new command. The new command was, now he says, I'm giving you a model. This is how you're to love one another. Love one another the way that I've loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. It's a continuous action verb tense, this next part in Greek. If you continue to love one another, once again, the way that I've loved you. I'm going to talk about that a little bit today because there seems to be a lot of misunderstanding about what that means. The world has a completely different definition of love than Jesus does. And the love we're supposed to show for one another is following his model, not following the world's model. So Peter missed that whole thing. And the very next thing that he says is, Simon Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Those of you who have children know the way Jesus was feeling right at this moment when you just want to go, can we rewind and can you show me in your face that you actually heard what I just said, Peter? Because he obviously didn't. Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you will follow later. And Peter said, well, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you. In your margins, write in a cross-reference to Luke 22, which I'll read to you today after we read through this passage. Because there are some things that Luke records that happen at this juncture that the other Gospels leave out, perhaps out of kindness toward Peter. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'd lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you really lay your life down for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. No break. In the same breath, chapter 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Circle the word let or allow if you have a different translation. It's a passive verb. Do not allow your hearts to be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. King James Bible says mansions. That's very deceiving translation. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, before now, if this was just a temporary arrangement, I would let you know by now. I'm going there to my father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Underline those words. They're powerful words. In Greek, it's one word. Take you to be with me. It's actually a thrilling word. And this language that Jesus uses here is unmistakable to Jewish boys and girls. And I'll tell you something I didn't know for many years that gave this whole passage great impact for me. So if I go prepare a place, I will come back and I'll take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. His idea. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas, good old Thomas, said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way? Good old practical Thomas. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We won't even get that far today. Because he's going to talk about how he and the Father are one, and seeing him is the same as seeing God the Father. They had not really realized this yet. They were going to need to know it because they were about to see him grabbed, thrown through the mockery of a kangaroo court trial, beat up, and murdered by the very people that they thought were going to welcome Jesus as Messiah. Everything was going to go completely wrong from what they thought it was going to go, and they needed to know everything was under control. Remember last week, last time, he said, I'm telling you this stuff now about the betrayal. One of you is going to betray me. He said, I'm telling you now so that when it happens, you'll remember that I told you. I want you to know nothing is out of control, is what he's saying. It is poignant to me that despite all of his efforts, they still panicked, they still forgot, they still thought it was all out of control. I find it so kind that he was willing to repeat himself, even though he knew they were all going to abandon him at some point. I need a little bit more monitor, please. So he's just given, oh, that's much better. He just has given them four pieces of really bad news. I'm going to be killed. We are going to be separated. One of you is going to actually betray me. And of course, they didn't know who it was. They all thought it was them personally, which I find so intriguing. Nobody knew it was Judas except Judas. Which tells me that Jesus didn't treat Judas any differently than he treated the rest of them. And pick up the CDs if you've missed the last couple of studies, because we talked about this very thing, that Jesus always called Judas friend right up until he betrayed him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, even though Jesus knew who it was, none of the other ones did. I find that fascinating. I'm going to read you from my Amplified Bible, Luke 22, verses 31 through 34 in a minute, because they are companions to this short little snippet that John gives it of Peter affirming, you know, Lord, I'll die for you. I'll take a bullet for you, Jesus. And Jesus saying, well, you're not as strong as you think you are, Peter. But before we do that, I want to talk just a little bit more about the love one another as I have loved you. I've been thinking so much about this. I have been challenged by the Lord to do things I am not comfortable doing. I do not like confronting people with their sin. It's part of my job. I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of our sin, but my job is to tell people the truth about their sin. I hate that. I don't like it. People always get mad. Once in a while, somebody actually repents, and then there's great healing, and then they're thankful that I told them the truth. And sometimes people just want to punch your lights out. And other times people just don't like you anymore. But part of loving somebody is telling them the truth, especially when they're in danger. If I see someone in danger and I have opportunity and I don't tell them, I am not acting in love. Now, the world thinks completely differently about that. The world says if you really love people, number one, you're never going to tell them they're wrong. You're going to give them whatever they want. And you're never going to tell them anything that would make them feel bad. And so obviously, if you look at what Jesus is doing right here, he's saying, love each other the way that I've been loving you. He's telling them stuff they don't want to hear. He's telling Peter stuff that to Peter probably sounded harsh because Peter was delusional. Peter thought he was the strong one. And Jesus had to say, no, you're not. That was love that compelled him to do that. At the time that this happened, the other Gospels tell us that the disciples were arguing. They were having a shoving match about which one of them was the most important. And that's why Jesus had to interject this in the other Gospels, give it a little bit more time than John does here. This whole passage, which he said more than once in the next over the next couple of chapters, that the way the world's going to know that you belong to me is when you love each other the way I love you. That's going to be your badge. And what's that going to look like is you're going to serve one another the way that I've been serving you. Use me as a model, Jesus is saying. Love one another as I've loved you. Let's just read this passage in Luke. Luke 22, verses 31 through 34. I'm reading it out of the Amplified Bible just because it's so fat. It's right after Jesus interrupts them arguing with each other. Peter is claiming that, you know, yeah, he doesn't really trust the other guys. They're pretty much losers, but don't worry, Jesus, you can count on me. Rely on me, Lord. I would take a bullet for you. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has asked excessively that all of you be given up to him out of the power and keeping of God so that he might sift all of you like grain. But I have prayed especially for you, Peter, that your own faith may not fail. When you yourself have turned again, have been restored, strengthen and establish your brethren. And Simon Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, before a single cock shall crow this day, you will three times completely deny that you even know me. Those words were not said harshly, but they had to have sounded harsh to Peter. The truth often sounds harsh when we're delusional, doesn't it? When somebody has to tell us the truth to protect us, I know people, like I said, that want to beat you up when you just tell them they're in danger. But I can't keep my mouth shut if they're in danger, especially if they don't know they're in danger. So I think we talked last time about what some of this means to love one another the way that I've loved you, how that Jesus is our model for that. And we spent a good deal of time on it. But I've been thinking a lot about that lately, just because of personal confrontations that I've had with people I love. Some of them know that I love them. Some of them don't think I love them anymore because I had to tell them the truth that they didn't want to hear. And it breaks my heart. I'd do it again. I'd do it again if they punched me because I love them. So I've been thinking about this, and I've had a couple of weeks by myself and pondering what this whole thing means about loving you the way that Jesus has demonstrated and what that's going to look like. And it is going to involve humility. Nobody was had a more of a right to lord it over others than Jesus did, and yet he never did that. So part of loving one another means we have that kind of heart for each other. And you guys are so good at that. I'm so proud of you that you have that kind of heart. But I've been thinking about this thing about speaking the truth, and here we are right in the context of Peter not wanting to hear it, not wanting to hear it, refusing to admit it, and Jesus told him anyway, out of love. We see Jesus telling Peter he is going to fail. He tells Peter that of all of the ones Satan's after, Peter's the one Jesus is most praying for. He's the one in most danger. Notice Jesus did not say in Luke 22 that he was praying that Peter wouldn't fail. He said, Peter, you're going to fail. Peter needed to fail. But he said, I'm praying that when you fail, your faith won't fail. That after you fall on your lips and find out you're not who you thought you were, you'll still trust me. You will still put your faith and your hope in me. I do think that sometimes, if we're going to ever be used by God, the first thing that has to happen is we have to come to a place of self-distrust, where we don't think we're strong, we realize we're weak, then we're in the position where we rely on God's strength, and that's when all the good stuff happens. So I was thinking about this, and I thought, man, I do not want to harp on this. I don't want to harp on anything. So I just that this morning when I got up and I was doing my final study and I said, well, Lord, you just give me the words to say, and I'll leave out stuff if you say it, I don't need to say it. When I was reading my devotionals, drinking my coffee this morning, one of my devotionals talked about speaking the truth in love. And I just thought, okay, I get it. And of course, then the more I studied this passage, the more I realized that how foreign of a thing it is in our culture for people to just tell each other the truth. Church is supposed to be a place where it's safe for us to grow and make mistakes, where it's safe for people to admonish us if we need. It's supposed to be, and I will admit from a lot of sheep bites I have in my body that church people aren't always safe. They're supposed to be. But if we look at Jesus as our model, one of the things we have to see is he always told these guys the truth, even when it wasn't what they wanted to hear. And the compelling reason why he did it was pure and simple. It was absolutely pure and simple. He loved them. He warned them of their own weakness. We're going to see in a couple of weeks, he's going to say, I'm telling you right now, you are like branches on a vine. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you ever get cut off from my life flowing into you, you won't, can't do anything. And he knew they're guys. He knew they would try. He never pulled punches when it came to telling them about the weakness of their flesh. But like Peter, when he told Peter that he was going to fail, he said, but Peter, I'm just praying that you'll still trust me because I have plans for you. Failure is part of the education process. Sometimes for people to really learn, they need to fail so that they learn, don't do it that way again. You know what I mean? Some of us who are bullheaded, some of us who nobody can tell us anything. God just says, okay, well, it'll just be a little bit bigger crash with more flames and more public, and then pretty soon you'll realize what I realize is you can't do this without me. And that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Peter needed to fail. He would have been useless if he would have gone on with the delusion that he could be relied upon, because Peter overestimated his devotion and underestimated his flesh. We all almost always do that. Peter was very sincere when he said, Lord, I'd go to prison for you, I'd die for you. He absolutely meant it with all of his heart. just like I do when I say it. I just love that Jesus looks at him and says, well, man, I know you mean well, buddy, but you are just not as strong as you think you are, and you're going to fall. So remember, I told you this. And when it happens and you're headed for the locker room and you're taking off your jersey and you want to quit the team, he said, I just don't want you to stop trusting me. Remember that I told you I have plans for you. And so part of loving one another included this very event that's going on right in front of us. I don't think I belabored that. I think it's important. He's told them, as I said, four very painful truths. Peter, you're going to fail. One of you is going to betray me. And I'm going to die. And we're going to be separated. Those are just not words that any one of them wanted to hear. That just didn't figure into the plot line. Remember, just a matter of a day or two earlier, they were the most popular people in the whole Jewish world. Millions of people there for the biggest feast of the year in Jerusalem. Millions of people. And they get a ticker tape parade and they're with Jesus and they are flying high and they're thinking, oh, it's all going to be gravy from here on down. And Jesus had to say, no, it's not. And as we look over the next few weeks, we're going to see him repeating himself many times. I think the kindest thing that God ever has done for me, besides saving me from my sins, which I will thank him for forever, was to teach me to not trust my own judgment. Because honestly, I did. I trusted my own judgment, I'm going to say, almost implicitly. I rarely ever questioned my judgment. And I'll tell you what made it worse was a lot of times I was right. Dangerously right. You know what I mean? You're safe when you question your own judgment, because then you run up by the Lord and then you're okay. But you know, if you have a string of making a few right choices without even talking to God about it, it's a very, very, and your enemy knows it. It's a very dangerous place to be where you just make the decision. And so God said, Bob, we've got to fix this. If you're going to follow me, if I'm going to be your Lord, you're going to have to stop trusting Bob. And the way he fixed it was he just let me make some really stupid decisions that hurt other people and hurt me. And I look stupid in front of people. And I'll never get away from them. There are things I did. I can't undo it. But I'll tell you, the best thing that came from that is I don't trust my own judgment anymore. I proceed with caution, with ultimate caution, when I have to make decisions that are going to affect other people. And I am on my knees, baby. I am hanging on to Jesus as tight as I can. And of course, that's obviously the best place to be, isn't it? So Peter needed to fail. These guys needed to know the truth about the way it was going. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. I love that Jesus was willing to tell them. I also love that following these harsh realities, even though they were not said harshly, you understand that's all a matter of perspective. If you ever had to tell somebody that you love something hard, and then they acted like you just punched them, and you said it the kindest possible way you knew how, you said it with tenderness and kindness, and then they accuse you of hurting them, you know the feeling that Jesus must have been feeling, because they didn't react properly to this. I just love that he said it anyway, and I love what follows it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, once again, there's no break in it. This is in the same breath as the bad news that he just gave them. The good news starts with an admonition. He says, don't allow your hearts to be troubled. First thing to see is that word, do not let your hearts be troubled. The word let is a passive verb. You remember from grammar? Active verbs are when the subject of the sentence is doing the action. Passive verbs are when the action is acting upon the subject. So when it's talking about don't let your hearts be troubled, it means your hearts are going to want to be troubled. Don't allow it to happen. And the first thing that jumps out at me in that is it means I have a choice. I'll tell you the game I used to play back when I was a compulsive worrier. If anybody said, and even God talked to me about worry being a sin and, you know, not letting myself be troubled, just trusting in God. You know what I always said? Well, this is just my personality. You know, yeah, that might be true for other people, but really that doesn't apply to me because this is just the way I am. I'm embarrassed to say it took many years for the Lord to show me that every place he said this, they were commands. And the command implied that I had a choice. I either let myself be agitated and troubled and disturbed, which is what that word troubled means, or I chose not to. I chose something else instead. I chose, as Jesus said here, you're trusting in God, trust me the same way you trust Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe. Trust me that way, and don't allow your hearts to be troubled. I love that scripture in Philippians chapter 4 when it's talking about what to do instead of worrying. And it says that we have the choice of putting our minds on certain things and refusing to think about other things, meaning that we have a choice in what and where our thinking goes. It's just, worry is just a habit. And good habits and bad habits happen the same way. That's by repetition. You could really preach a whole sermon on this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. If that's all the farther we went today, would be a really good thing. There are some things I do want to talk about it. The choice usually with me all those years was a choice between trust and feelings. Did you ever feel like it was all out of control, only to find out later that it was not all out of control? There was something already on the way that you didn't know about. There were extenuating circumstances that you were blind to at the minute. But if somebody asked you, is it all out of control? You were, yeah, it's all out of control. And then you realize that all that was emotion. I'm a dangerous combination of being hyper-analytical and being really emotional. I'm like a married couple all rolled into one. Because usually in a marriage, you get one hyper-analytical person and one emotional person, and they balance each other out. I'm stuck being both, which is, I don't know what God was thinking. That's a terrible way to be. And there are times when I analyze everything to death, and I just don't take God at his word. And right on the heels of that is if in my analysis it looks like things are out of control, I go 0 to 60 in about 3 seconds in my emotions of feeling like everything's out of control. I find it interesting that despite all these things that Jesus said, despite his exact and precise prediction of the way things were going to go down, they still panicked when it actually happened. That's what the word troubled means here, by the way. One synonym of the Greek word, don't allow your hearts to be troubled, means severely agitated and disturbed or panicked. So he's giving them information. He's telling them what to do instead of letting that happen. George MacDonald always used to say, feelings are not scientific instruments. This is the danger of being all by yourself. Sometimes I need somebody with a face just to say, Bob, Yeah, I know it feels terrible right now. Feelings are not scientific instruments. I do have the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you need somebody with a face. If you have somebody in your life that can do that for you, that when you're out of control can be the voice of reason, or when you're the voice of reason and you need to start having some passion, they can help you to do that. Those are all really good things. Don't allow your hearts to be panicked. Yeah, I just told you bad things are going to happen. But you know what? There's some really good things that are about to happen as well. It's always a matter of perspective, isn't it? You can get so blinded. That's what church is supposed to be, a place where we get our perspective adjusted and we come in and we see things the right way. Isaiah 26:3. A couple of weeks ago, Mary read that scripture on Sunday morning. She had no idea that it was in my notes. Isaiah 26:3 says, God will keep in perfect peace the man whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in him. How do you keep your mind steadfast, unbudgeable? You choose to trust in God. You choose to not allow yourself to be agitated and troubled and panicked. God says, you do your part. You just keep your mind stayed on me, trusting in me. I'll take care of the perfect peace thing. And that works whether you've got a bunch of minor annoyances that all piled up to be huge annoyances, or whether you are literally, I cannot tell you how many times in the last couple of years I have eaten my last meal. That's it. This is the last one. I don't know where food's going to come from tomorrow. Here I am. I'm still here. I was ready to eat my last meal yesterday. And my last meal was, I had $1.29. I knew that I could get a double cheeseburger at McDonald's, which has marginal food value, but at least it was fairly filling for $1.29. So I'm on my way. I'm feeling guilty because I know this is probably not good for me, but at least it's going to feel like food. And I had a message from Sandra on the phone. She sounded sad. And so I, to be honest with you, I wasn't in the mood to talk to somebody that was sad. I just wasn't. I was feeling a little sad myself. And God just nudged me. And he said, you know how often it pulls you out of yourself when you just cheer somebody else up? So I call on the phone, and I'm all prepared to cheer up my sister. You know, good little trooper that I am. I did obey. And she said, oh, I just wanted to tell you that I bought you this huge roasted chicken. And if you stop by and get it, or I could bring it over to you, you have, you know, this roasted chicken. And I could almost hear heavenly chuckling. You always have a choice where you're going to let your mind go. And it's dangerous to let your mind follow your emotions, because they can be very misleading. One of my counselors told me, never allow Satan to predict your future. Which I have to admit, I needed to hear that, because I let him do it all the time. I am often more willing to believe worst case scenarios than I am to believe best case scenarios. I'm such a sucker for it. And you know, when you're under the sway of any strong emotion like anger or fear, you are very vulnerable to lies. Jesus knew these guys were going to be running for their lives in a few hours. You know, they were all going to abandon him. He knew that despite what he had told them, they're going to watch their hero be murdered. It was going to look exactly like the bad guys were winning. And he just repeated over and over and over, look at me, look at me. Remember, listen to what I'm saying. Remember that I told you this. It's not all out of control. So part of the good news, the comforting words, was just the first part of verse 1 here. Just don't let yourself panic. You trust God right now. You know who God is. Well, trust me that same way. Then he's going to go on to say in a few verses, 7 or 8 verses, he's going to say, by the way, God and I are exactly the same. One in essence, one in control, one in being. And they were going to need to remember that as well. And here's some of the most comforting things that he said in this passage. In my Father's house are many rooms. If you grew up on the King James Bible like I did, it says mansions. In my Father's house are many mansions. And I can't tell you how many mountain country songs we used to sing that had the word mansion. I've got a mansion over the hilltop and all about, but you know what? That's really not what the Greek word means. The Greek word is not describing the type of dwelling. The Greek word that's translated rooms in my NIV, and that's even a little bit weak. I'll give you the Greek word if you're ready for it. The word that's translated rooms or mansions is the word Monet, like the artist, like the French Impressionist, Monet, spelled M-O-N-E. It simply means permanent dwellings. Now, when I was a kid, I had no desire whatsoever, growing up in church, I had no desire whatsoever to live in a mansion. And if you did, well, that's okay. Different strokes for different folks. But yeah, I wanted a log cabin somewhere up in the mountains. That was where I used to go hunting and I mean, or I wanted, you know, a log cabin looking out over the ocean. To me, if heaven was that, I'm happy. Who needs a mansion? So all those songs are kind of off-putting to me. But they kind of miss the point. They're a little bit misleading. Because what Jesus was saying is, I have an actual permanent place. Many of them in Dad's house. I'm going to get them ready for you. And I'm going to come back and get you so you'll be with me forever. His language here is so unmistakable. But because of our 21st century Gentile brains, we miss it. So I just want to explain where this figure of speech comes from. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come and take you to be with myself. One word in Greek. Paralambano is the Greek word, P-A-R-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O, paralambano. It means to take to be with one's self. For the women, it's Zorro riding in on Tornado with his cape flying behind him to rescue Elena as she's tied to the stake, about to be murdered by the supreme bad guy. And Zorro rides in on Tornado, and the horse rears and stands. He reaches out and he cuts those bonds, and he swings her onto the back of the horse and rides off. Or it's Dustin Hoffman driving his 69 Alfa Romeo Spider through the rain, with Simon and Garfunkel going in the background, and screeches to a halt in front of the wedding chapel and rushes down the aisle and rescues Catherine Ross from marrying the wrong guy. And as they're driving off in the sunset, they both got big smiles. That's what that word paralambano means. Now, if you're a guy, you're wounded in the middle of a field behind enemy lines. You're pinned down by enemy fire. And one of your buddies flies a Chinook helicopter in, 4 feet off the ground, and another of your buddies jumps out, runs through the enemy fire, goes, slings you over his shoulder, and runs back, dodging enemy fire, throws you in the back of the Chinook, and they take off and rescue. That's all wrapped up in this word. Doesn't that sound suspiciously like the rapture of the church? Because that's what the word rapture means as well. It means to snatch up. Interesting figure of speech. In a Jewish marriage, in Jesus' day, there are two stages. There was the betrothal stage called Kiddushin, and there was the actual marriage ceremony called the chuppah. Gwen used to love that word. Chuppah. She used it like hallelujah. But she meant it was, I get to be married to Jesus forever. So whenever she said chuppah, she's picturing, you know, Jesus and her, Jesus with a little yarmulke on, standing under the little canopy, and I, Jesus, take you, Gwen, to be my lawfully. That's the way she looked at it. Of course, now she knows that it's true, experientially, doesn't she? Two stages, the betrothal and the chuppah. The betrothal sometimes started when you were a child and your parents picked out the person you were going to betrothed to. Sometimes it didn't. Sometimes it happened later. You didn't get to pick. The parents picked. Sometimes the bride-to-be was actually purchased. And at the moment that the official kiddushin, the actual betrothal happened, you were considered to be married. With everything except the sex, there was none of this living together as a stage towards marriage. No, when you were betrothed, you were considered married, but you had no sexual relations until the chuppah. However, you were under such a binding contract in the kiddushin, the betrothal, that you couldn't break an engagement like we do. You had to get a divorce to be unbetrothed, which of course left the stigma in that society. When the time came close for the chuppah, by the way, while you're, let's say you're the bride and you're doing your nails and your toenails and you're, you know, picking out your, you know, your whatever brides to be do, picking out your silver pattern and your dishes and your towels and all of that stuff. Your husband-to-be is getting your house ready. I loved in the nativity story because Mary was so young, still living at home, and Joseph was so much older than her, he actually built a house. He was building a house for her before she knew he was even interested in her. And at the time that they became betrothed, you're considered husband and wife in every way except sexually. If it's a young couple and they're still living at home, then the husband-to-be gets a room, part of dad's house, or maybe the apartment up above the garage, you know, gets it ready for the wife. Then word is sent out. Sometimes he brings the word himself, and he says, all right, such and such a day, I'm getting things ready. The chuppah is about to happen, so get all your duckies in a row. He would get the final preparations done, get everything prepared for the feast. The groom did all of this. And then on the day of the chuppah, he would get all dressed up and get his friends, and they would ride their horses into town just like Zorro. And they would ride in, and they would sometimes, literally, there would be this like fake kidnapping thing that would happen. And the mom of the bride would be going, oh no, someone's outside, and they, you know, we must let them in. And they would, you know, sort of bust the door down, grab the bride, carry her off, and then they would party down. And boy, nobody can party at a wedding like Jewish people. That is the language that Jesus was using here to these boys. It would have been unmistakable to them. When he said, the reason I'm going, the place that you can't come, Peter, is that I'm going to get the place ready that we're going to be together forever. So you know that the only reason I'm going away is to get the place ready. And you know if I'm going, then I'm going to come back and get you. Very clear language, very unmistakable language to any Jewish man or woman that he said that to. We miss it in our culture, don't we? I mean, they're great words, but it doesn't have the impact to us that it did when he said it to them. He's saying the going away is the guarantee I'm coming back, and the going away is the guarantee that when I come back, I'm going to take you to be with me. Para lambano. The Chinook is going to land. I don't care how under fire you are. I'm going to come. I'm going to jump out of that chopper, and I don't care how many people are firing at me. I'm going to come and get you. And if I have to carry you on my back to get you out of harm's way, that's what I'm going to do. I was thinking that movie where Dustin Hoffman is driving that fabulous 69 Alfa Romeo Spider. It's raining. He's with the top down. He's driving. He doesn't care. He hasn't shaved for a couple of days. He doesn't care. He's just going to get his woman. There's such passion in that, isn't there? There's passion and bravery in the guy version or the woman version. Don't miss it. Because that's all part of what Jesus was saying. He said, you don't understand it. You never did understand what I was here to do, guys. But I tell you, when you see me disappear, I am not abandoning you. We are committed. And the best is yet to come. I have to go away to get the place ready. And if I do, you know the story. When if I go away, I'm coming back to get you. I find that fabulous. If it weren't so, if this was just a temporary arrangement, if we were just dating, I would have told you before now. I don't know. I just find there's such kindness and such passion in this. I find it so thrilling when Jesus said, I'm coming to take you away with me so that where I am, you can also be. That means that He likes that idea. He wants us to be with Him. The word with here in verse 3, short little four-letter English word, short little four-letter Greek word, but it's a word, para is the Greek word. It's a word of companionship. I'm going to tell my dream story because it fits so well here. I had some really messed up ideas all the way from Sunday school through my adulthood about what it was going to be like being in heaven. I thought it was going to be like an eternal church service with billions and billions of people. And you sit out there and you sang interminable worship songs with, you know, by the time you just could gag, and there were so many of them, waiting for your turn to go up on the platform and sit in Santa Claus's lap and tell him what you wanted for Christmas. This whole thing of waiting in line. And one night at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, this was 1970, Pastor Chuck was talking about heaven, and I just tuned out. I had gone to church six nights that week, and I had spent almost all of my free time with, everywhere I drove, I had my Bible open on the seat next to me, so at stop signs, I could read the Bible. I had spent so much time feeding myself spiritually, and then as soon as Chuck started talking about heaven, I thought, well, I don't want to talk about that, because all this means is that pretty soon this is going to all be over, and I'm just going to be one of billions of people sitting out there in the crowd. And that night, I had a dream. It's one of my favorite dreams I've ever had. In my dream, I died. And when I died, it was like turning the channel on TV, in that you're doing something, this whole world is going on, and then click, all of a sudden, you're in a completely different scene. And this scene, it reminds me a lot, though this was 25 years before I ever saw Lord of the Rings Part 3, but it reminds me of that final scene where there's this shining city sitting up in these gorgeous mountains, and there's this long line of people all headed for that city. Well, that's what it was like in my dream. People stretched out to the right of me and to the left of me in a long line. Some of them I recognize, my grandpa and my dad and Chuck Smith and Billy Graham, and we're all walking towards that city. And after a while of walking, I see this figure on the horizon, and it's getting closer and closer, and after a while it gets close enough that I can see his long hair is flying out behind him, and he's wearing this robe, and after a while I realized that that's Jesus, and he was running, and he was running right straight for me. So I'm looking around and I'm thinking, I know I can beat Billy Graham. I probably could beat Pastor Chuck, but I better start running if I want to get there first. So I started running. And of course, when people saw me running, then they all, it was like the gold rush. You know, everybody leaving St. Louis, Missouri, where, you know, everybody's racing across to be the first one. That's what it was like in my dream. And I'm running. Now, of course, in my dreams, I'm athletic and tall and handsome, and I can dunk a basketball. They're my dreams. So in my dream, I won. In my dream, I got to Jesus before everybody else. And I remember I dove into him and I grabbed him. My dreams have smell-o-vision and music and everything. And I just remember when I hugged him and I buried my face in his beard, he had muscles. And I remember he smelled like wood smoke and wood shavings. And I remember when I'm hugging him and I'm hanging on as tight as I can, he was laughing. You know how when you're just so happy, you just can't stop laughing? And he's just laughing and laughing. And after a while, I'm starting to feel guilty and I'm thinking, oh man, there's a, think of the line that's behind me right now. All these people going, come on, Bob, let's have a chance. So I did the dish rag thing, you know, I just went limp. And he wouldn't let go. And he just kept laughing and holding me. And I remember I just finally pushed away and I said, you know, I really need to let somebody else have a chance. And then he grabbed me again and started laughing. He says, you don't get it. He said, I'm doing this with every one of them right now, just like I'm doing it with you. And it was so startling to me that I woke up. It completely changed my whole picture of heaven. And so the emotional part of me is crying. The analytical part of me is analyzing this dream. And the first time thinking, oh, come on, that's, boy, talk about delusional. You think that, you know, heaven is just going to be just you and Jesus? And the Lord spoke to me and he says, well, what is it now? He said, haven't you spent all week with me? Didn't I ride the Calvary Chapel with you in your 59 Volkswagen panel van? Didn't I sit next to you in church? Didn't I wake up with you this morning? Haven't you had me all to yourself this whole week? And I thought, yeah. And he said, but you know what? Every one of my other children had me all to themselves. He said, do you think it's going to be worse than that in heaven? And I thought, oh man, can this be true? Can this be what I was saved for? Could this be what I've been missing all these years? That Jesus saved me so I could be with him forever? Sorry about you guys. I get them all to myself. But so do you. The physics of that don't give me problems. Because in a very real sense of the word, that's already happening, isn't it? All these last couple of weeks when we've been shut and I've loved all the testimonies. Hasn't Jesus been right there with you? Well, wait a minute. He was at my house. He and I were just like this. So it's not going to be worse than that in heaven. That, by the way, is all wrapped up in this statement so that, so I would take you away with me so that where I am, you will be also. That's exactly what Jesus was saying. I would find those words so comforting. They didn't get it. They still got totally thrown when the events actually went down. And they panicked and they forgot and they ignored all this stuff. Later, when he rose from the dead, this was the thing that kept him going. This is the thing that allowed them to suffer and be tortured and travel with the gospel to the ends of the earth because they knew what was ahead for them. That's what keeps me going. I get him now. It's nothing compared to what it's going to be. So I'm going to prepare a place for you. Don't miss that because it's an actual place. There are some people, some modern theologians that teach that if there is a heaven, it's a state of mind. We still got 10 more minutes, so please hang in there. No, it's a place. The language is very clear in Greek. There's a place when he said, "In my father's house, there are many dwelling places. They're permanent places to live." What that's going to look like, I don't know. But look around you. We live in a very beautiful state, all except for the mud season. But when you see New England at its best, this is the lobby. This is where we sit for our lives until we get to go into the place that he's been preparing for us to dwell with him forever. Those are comforting words to me, are they not? And you know what? That's God's heart for you. If you're the woman, your Prince Charming's going to ride in on a white horse and pick you up and carry you off and if you're a guy, he's going to fly the heavenly helicopter down, and doesn't matter how many bullets are flying, he's going to come and grab you and take you out of harm's way. Why? Because he wants to be with us forever. And that keeps you when everything earthly thing is looks like it's falling apart, when people are so hostile. It keeps me, this promise. These comforting words keep me when I'm discouraged. All wrongs will be righted. It's what the Bible calls the blessed hope of God's people. So, Peter, you're going to fail. I know you don't think so. You are. I've got work for you to do. Failure isn't going to disqualify you. Only your pride would disqualify you. Only your lack of trusting in me would disqualify you. Failure won't. So, Peter, when you fall, just remember I told you this. Remember, I have plans for you. And by the way, you guys, don't let your hearts panic. There are good things ahead. The end of the story is fabulous. I love what Elizabeth Elliot said in her book on suffering. She said, for the Christian, suffering is part of the plot of a fabulous love story. It's not the whole story. It's just part of it. It might be a chapter, it might be a couple of chapters, but it's the plot is a love story. Jesus' language would have been unmistakable. We have hope. We are not abandoned. I have felt his presence so close to me that has kept my sanity through some really hard times. But even if I didn't feel his presence, in Hebrews it says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. So I have his promise. So don't let your hearts be agitated and panic. Just keep trusting me. Because Jesus is saying, I have big plans. And they mean we're going to be together. Let's pray. Thank you for these words, Lord. Thank you for how they have helped me. Thank you for that dream. Every time I tell it, it just thrills me again. That I'm going to get to be with you in a more real way than I am now. In some amazing way, each of us are going to be able to do that. That we're even going to be able to know each other, know the loved ones that have gone before us in a way that you already know them. Thank you for that hope, Lord, in this crummy world we live in. I do not want to see anybody left behind. So, Lord, I pray that our lives would be lives that are lived in this hope. Our lives would be lives that are lived where we are not afraid to tell people the truth when it's the warning they need to hear for protection. That our lives would be such that people see that you're real. So, Lord, as we ponder these things and as others hear these words later, the ones that aren't here today, those that listen online, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be lifted and encouraged and comforted as you intended. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming.